what we call the regulative principle of worship, which is stated a number of places in our confession, but probably the most succinct statement is in the first half of paragraph 1 of chapter 21. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. And the standards actually develop that from the second commandment, which traditionally has been how we get to the regulative principle of worship. It's very interesting when I'm speaking on this one time, a very esteemed brother, kind of elder statesman, Reformed Baptist, close friend, when I did, they said, I'd never thought about the regulative principle coming out of the second commandment. And I thought, well, that's where we always begin. On the other hand, those in our Reformed tradition that reject the regulative principle ignore the second commandment as well. And so it's very important, and that's why we did that yesterday morning. So there's three things particularly involved in that, of course, we may not do things forbidden in Scripture, but we may not do things about which Scripture is silent either. That we worship, and we must worship, we must do and worship those things that God reveals to us in His Word. And we talked about those as the elements of worship, the substantive part of worship, the various discrete acts that we do together in serving God in His special presence. Now, around that, those discrete acts are the circumstances of worship. And the Confession of Faith in chapter 1, paragraph 6, reminds us that we don't have to have an explicit, in fact, we couldn't have an explicit biblical warrant for circumstances, because those are the things that are cultural, that will change from where we are and what culture we're in and what kind of place we're meeting. These are the things that circumstance, they stand around the elements that help us, enable us to do the elements of worship. Now, those things must be consistent with Scripture. We must not add to them any liturgical symbolism, and they must be wise and for the benefit and edification of God's people. The other thing for which there's no explicit biblical commandment is the content of some of the elements. Well, any of them, really. We do sing psalms, but we also sing hymns, and I believe the Bible requires us to sing hymns. We'll come back to that. Our prayers, our sermons, the form or the content, now that must be biblical. But we don't have in our Bibles outside of the Psalter, which I think you may think about the Psalter as a book of common prayer. Psalter is hymns and prayers. And I think that's one of the things that the exclusive psalmist failed to grasp, that yes, it is a hymn book, but it's also a prayer book. And so thus they're called the prayers of David in a number of instances. So God has left us a liberty with respect to form, as long as our form is scriptural in its content. So with that background, we come this morning to focus in on these elements of worship. What are they? And how do we determine them, and what are they? And so I want to take you through this. We read Acts 2:42, which gives us kind of a pattern, a platform of what the early church was doing. And we have the statement in the Westminster Confession 21, that should be 3 and following, not 33. I don't think there's 33 paragraphs in chapter 21. So, and we'll come to that as we work our way through this. So there are those, particularly in our tradition, who argue against a regulated worship, who will actually claim that there is no specific directory. We don't have biblical warrant for any particular things. We have the general waterfront kind of thing. So, yes, we're to preach, but that might be by drama, our video presentations, our dance. That's the kind of approach that we get, that we don't really have explicit or prescriptive details for a directory of worship, the things that we ought to do in worship. In contrast to that, James Bannerman wrote in his book, The Church of Christ, the Scriptures are the only rule for worship, as truly as they are the only rule for the church in any other department of her duties.
And the scriptures are sufficient for that purpose. For they contain a directory for worship, either expressly inculcated or justly to be inferred from its statements, sufficient for the guidance of church in every necessary part of worship. That's what I believe. That's what your pastor believes, your elders. We are convinced that Scripture does clearly reveal to us. How does it do so, though? What are the principles of derivation? Well, the Confession of Faith says that we derive the elements of worship by precept and that which may be understood by good and necessary inference or consequence. I did touch on that yesterday. What is good and necessary consequence? This is Sunday school, so I get to ask questions. What do we mean by good and necessary consequence? Let's see who was paying attention. Go ahead. You want to speak back there? Huh? No? You look so eager. Okay, he gets a smiley face, all right? That's good. So it's a very good example of the doctrine. A good and necessary consequence is a truth that is derived from other truths in Scripture. And it must be true if they're true. So if the Bible teaches, which it does, Deuteronomy 6, for example, that God is one, and we don't believe in a plurality of gods, and yet the Bible says that the Father, the first person, is God, clearly says that the second person is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, then what must be the conclusion? There's one God and three persons, as is so wonderfully stated in our Shorter Catechism. So that is a doctrine derived by logic from clear biblical statements. So if A is true and B is true, C must be true. Dr. McGraw uses the example of Christ arguing with the answering the Sadducees' questions about resurrection. And the Sadducees didn't. He could have gone to many places in the Old Testament to prove resurrection, but he simply accommodates himself to their error. They didn't. They only accepted the Old Testament or the Torah, the five books of Moses. And so he goes to God's revealing himself at Mount Sinai, who said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, he's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. That's an inference. That's not what that statement was about, is it? It was a covenant statement. But for it to be true, those people must still be alive. And, of course, that silenced the Sadducees. They understood that argument. Turretin says in his systematic theology that something from Scripture proven by good and necessary inference is as valid and authoritative as that which is explicitly stated. So it's a proper principle, always been understood in the history of biblical interpretation. Bannerman spelled out three things then for these guidelines. There are first express precepts contained in Scripture and designed to regulate the practice of divine worship in the church as to the ordinances and service. So for the majority of what you have in your bulletin, we've got explicit precepts in Scripture. But second, there are particular examples of worship in its various parts recorded in Scripture, both fitted and intended to be binding and guiding models for subsequent ages. So in Acts 2:42, we have there the example of what the church was doing. And through those four things, we basically, again, have an outline of what God wants us to do in worship, with a clear apostolic example, right? The church was devoted to those things. And then the one we just talked about. Third, when neither express precepts nor express examples are to be met with, there are general Scripture principles applicable to public worship enough to constitute a sufficient directory in the matter. Anything beyond that directory in the celebration of worship is unwarranted and superstitious. We think of superstition in terms of really the stupid things like black cats or walking under a ladder. But superstition is simply doing things out of a prejudice and not from scriptural warrant. So, the majority of what we do in worship, we do find, as we'll see, explicitly revealed in Scripture. But there will be those things of patterned New Testament examples, and there will be a few things with respect to inference. Calvin wrote on Acts 2:42, "Thus it became the unvarying rule that no assembly of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving." So that's the principle, the rule that he derived from Acts 2:42. Let's just quickly talk through what we do then as a New Testament church. And the task isn't, in some places, always easy. We need to understand it. And because of that, there will be a fairly narrow area. Well, there will be differences of opinion. Particularly, what do we sing? Do we sing just psalms or psalms and hymns? Do we take an offering in the worship service? And do we? What kind of musical do we use? Music just to accompany singing? Do we have other types of non-lyrical music? Or do we have any kind of all kinds of music or no musical instruments? Do we have choir, special music? That's probably the third area where we have differences of opinion amongst sincere people who sincerely believe in the regular principle of worship. Now, it's so important when people don't agree with us that we don't say, "You don't believe in the regular principle of worship." That, unfortunately, is done more often by some of the people that hold to exclusive psalmody. But what happens when we say that is we've cut off all communication, discussion. If we come at it respecting each other, yes, you believe Scripture requires this, I believe that Scripture requires the other, we'll keep studying together. Now, it's very important that we have that humble mindset as we keep trying to grow together and praying that the Lord of the church will give increased unity of mind to the church in this process. Well, of course, we can begin with the Old Testament as we think about what we do in worship. But we immediately note we have two centers or places of worship in the Old Testament. We have the temple and we have the synagogue. Now, the synagogue in the history of the church was very important in understanding the transmission of Old Testament elements to the New Testament. Now, what do you think that might be? Question two. Ma'am? Okay, so that's why there would be a difference between the synagogue and the temple. That's a very important insight, that you couldn't go to the temple every Sabbath, and yet Leviticus 23 says that the Sabbath was the weekly Sabbath was for the public assembly. There was obviously two places of worship. The people that say that the synagogue was an exilic development are erring. It might, by that name, have been known in the exile, but there were meeting houses throughout Israel, and we know that in the Psalm, I think Psalm 74, that talks about them being burned down. And so the people were worshiping weekly. All right, but in the temple, do we do everything today that was done in the temple? And if not, why? Very good. There's a central portion of temple worship that was ceremonial, tied to the priesthood, and predictive and symbolic for the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we determine what would have been priestly and ceremonial and thus temporary and what would be permanent in the Old Testament? I've given you the hint. Where else were they worshiping? Okay, and we do that, but there's still some differences there. Where do we go in the Old Testament? The synagogue. Because synagogue didn't have priests. Synagogue had elders. And so, those will argue that, well, the synagogue wasn't regulated then. But no, it was. You didn't do anything in the synagogue that was not done in the temple. But you didn't do everything in the synagogue that was done in the temple because there were those things you needed priests. Now, That was more than sacrifices. That was choirs. The choirs were priestly choirs. They were not the people. Yes, they sang the psalms. And I'm reading right now, the Psalms of Ascent. As they went up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms together outside of corporate worship. So they sang the psalms, but it was the people singing the psalms. In the temple, the choirs and the musical instruments were all performed by the Levites. And they accompanied the sacrifices and the other festival activities. So in the synagogue, you had a very simple worship that would have included scripture read and taught, prayers, confessions, maybe singing. We don't really know if they sang in the synagogue or simply in their houses and in other places. And so we immediately there have a manner by which we can begin to make a division. And we know that Christ and the disciples used the synagogue, and Christ would not have used the synagogue if it were not regulated. And then we come to the New Testament, and we find that these are exactly the things that we discover in the New Testament, either by precept, example, or inference. So the synagogue is very important, and our worship today, in terms of what we do, is just almost exactly that of the synagogue in the Old Covenant. So that's how we go about this. So now we want to just take time. And one other principle to keep in mind as we do this, and that is to consider how the church understood this biblical revelation. There's a wonderful book by Hughes, Oliphant, Olds, The Patristic Roots of Reformed Worship. And he studies how Calvin in particular, in applying the regulative principle, went back to the ancient church. And when I used to teach church history, one of the things I would do is I would take, this was pre-PowerPoint days, so I would take an overhead, what'd you call those things? Transparency. Very good. A woman of my generation. And so the first one would have Justin Martyr's liturgy, which is quite beautiful. And I could impose over that Calvin Strasburg liturgy. And you could see then the parallels that what Martyr was doing, what, 180, something like that, Calvin was doing in the 16th century. Because as he sought to understand how to interpret the scriptures. We should not ever do scriptures in a vacuum. That's why historical theology and reading old writers is so very important. Because we're not on an island. We must challenge our own assumptions and get rid of our blinders, and it's history that enables us to do that. And so as you work on these things as well, it's very good to understand, particularly in the earliest days. Now the church began to pervert worship as the Middle Ages developed. But that's why it was so good to get back to the early fathers in trying to consider what to do. Well, as we think about generally, the Westminster Confession 21:3-5, prayer with, if you want to look at that, Westminster Confession 21:3-5, I had the page number and it went away. Page 860, back of the hymn book. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. Ellipsis. The reading of scriptures with godly fear. The sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. Singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, besides religious oaths and vows, solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in holy and religious manner. You might see also larger catechism 108 and your own OPC directory for worship, which is quite good. Now, two
these things, the Westminster Directory of Worship would add the invocation, scripture sentences and invocation, benediction, repetition of the Lord's Prayer. That was a commitment of the assembly, just kept getting deleted by the independents. You know, today, one of the great anomalies in the church is Presbyterians worship like the radical independents, not like Presbyterians. The Directory of Worship, for some reason, was quickly forgotten in Scotland, and the worship that we inherited from Scotland wasn't the worship of Knox and Calvin. It was a very bald worship that was more of the radical independents at the Westminster Assembly. They also kept out the use of creeds, but the creed is annexed in the Scottish adoption of the standards with these words, and albeit the substance and of the doctrine comprised in that abridgment commonly called the Apostles' Creed be fully set forth in each of the catechisms. So as there's no necessity of inserting the creed itself, yet it's here annexed, not as though it were composed by the apostles or ought to be esteemed canonical scripture as the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Much less is it a prayer, as ignorant people have been apt both to make it in the Decalogue, but because it is a brief sum of the Christian faith, agreeable to the Word of God and anciently received in the churches of Christ. And then did I also mention the Directory of Worship would include some form of offering, particularly in connection with the Lord's Supper, and we'll come back to that. So that's the background and the general things that we would have here. So let's begin to look now at the elements. Ah, very good. So we'll start with the Word. And notice I have read, preached, recited, creeds, call to worship, votum, salutation, and it's corrected on the laptop or the pad, but I couldn't correct the or add to the thumb drive. Also, we'll put the benediction here as well, as it's simply scripture. So as we think about these things, the Word of God read, can you think of biblical precept where we are commanded to read the Scriptures publicly in worship? 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. He says at the end of Colossians that they should read the book to the letter of Laodiceans at their worship, and the Laodiceans will read the letter to the Colossians. The book of Revelation commanded to read this book in the public assembly. And then, of course, we know that was done in the synagogue, and we have sufficient examples then of the Word being read. Now, what I want you to get here is that the reading of Scripture is an act of worship. That is not often the way that we approach it today. We approach reading of Scripture as, well, I have to get my text out here before the people. And so we read the text. And it's good to read the text, but we need to understand that reading of Scripture is much more. God is speaking to us by His Spirit through the reading and the preaching of the Word. So the old Directory of Worship in the Westminster Assembly actually recommended reading consecutively through the Old and New Testament. And there are some Reformed churches today that are doing that. That is particularly useful, as it was then, in areas of biblical illiteracy. So new mission works or places you're going into new areas, even though they might be in North America, that would be a very good thing to do through for a number of years in worship, so people could begin to get a sense of the flow of Scripture. What I've done in my ministry is use what I call the biblical theological reading of Scripture. So when I'm preaching through a New Testament book, the other reading is going to come from an Old Testament book that will have some relationship to what I'm preaching, and vice versa, Old Testament book, then a New Testament passage. Also, we don't just simply, if the text is two or three verses, we should read more than the text. We need to read a larger portion of Scripture because it is an act of worship, and we see that in Scripture. And of course, the word preached, I'm going to deal with that this morning by God's grace in the worship service. And we'll look at 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, where we are particularly commanded to preach the word. And of course, we have the example of Christ and John the Baptist and the apostles preaching the word of God. And then the word recited. I was asked yesterday by somebody about responsive readings. Some people do responsive readings simply to create participation, and I'd be opposed to that. But I'm not, in theory, opposed to responsive readings, because I think we have the biblical pattern in Psalms, and some of the Psalms that are definitely antiphonal, like Psalm 136. There seems to be antiphonal readings back and forth. That would be akin to a responsive reading. Creeds. There's a biblical warrant for making creeds in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And there's the use of creeds in Scripture, starting with Deuteronomy 6, that's still used today in the synagogue. But we have a number of creedal statements as well in the New Testament. 1 Timothy 3:16, places like that. So there we have as well a precept, inference, and example, I will say, for the use of creeds. A call to worship, along with what I call the votum and salutation, the call to worship. There are these commandments that we have in the Psalms that are addressed to the congregation. And thus we know that we've got surely here a biblical pattern, that it's good. I actually think that the call to worship is an act of the elders exercising the keys, and they're actually constituting us, the people of God, and we, in a sense, are being assembled now in our congregation into the presence of God in heaven. And that's why that the call to worship should always be read, if possible, by the pastor, but at least by an elder if a pastor is not available to read the call to worship. Now, in the older Dutch tradition, you have as well this votum and salutation. And the votum is a vow. It comes from the Psalms of Ascent. My help is the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. As they're going up to worship, this was their expression, their confession. I've been looking a bit at the Psalms of Ascent actually as a pattern for worship, of both entering worship and leaving worship. Many of the Dutch churches use this votum, and now some of our Presbyterian churches are as well. And I've actually been working with making it a responsive. And so congregation, what is your commitment? And the congregation repeats, since it is a congregational statement. Is that what y'all do? Oh, praise God. I knew that we were like-minded, brother. I hadn't even seen the bulletin yet. So, and then the salutation. Oh, in Ottawa. Well, you're in a Dutch church.
NRC.
Yeah, okay. Oh, the NRC.
Yeah.
Oh, okay. So, oh, well. We're still like-minded. The salutation, then, it comes from the epistles. And all but two or three of them have this opening salutation, grace and mercy, a couple of them grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be unto you. I like to put all three things together. And so God commands us to come. We come with this commitment, and he greets us. Isn't that neat? And it just brings such a wonderful depth and profundity to our worship. And then the benediction. We have example and inference. We have benedictions in Scripture. The two most famous are Numbers 6 and 2 Corinthians 13, but there are many others in the pastoral epistles, and that's how Paul is concluding. And again, historically, they've been used then as the way that God blesses the congregation as they are leaving worship. And one of those places to work on this is the last psalm of ascent. As the people now are leaving Jerusalem, 134, Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. You serve by night in the house, or lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now we know in number 6, it was the priest in the Old Covenant who did this blessing, and it was invoking the name of God on the people. And so here we see that as they're leaving, the priest again are invoking the name of God in this benediction. And then when the apostle uses the benediction so often, in almost all of his epistles in one form or another, then I believe we've got a good theological inference to take the benediction. Now, a benediction, again, is to be given only by the man ordained to the preaching of the word. Whether you believe that there's two offices with two distinctions, the eldership, or three offices, it matters not. We all agree, except the really radical two-office people, we all agree that there is a distinct ordination to preaching. And the benediction, because it is the word of God, is to be uttered by the preacher. If an elder has to lead the service, or a licentiate or whatever, he should pray, and it becomes a prayer at that point. But for the normal worship, it is pronounced with the raising of hands, because that is the symbolic that God is the one who is giving this blessing to his people. Now, the Psalms teach us how to use that blessing, and one of the best examples is Psalm 67. Where we actually have it turned into a prayer. So what do you do with the benediction during the week? Well, you should be living out of it. You should be praying out of it. Living confidently in the reality of it. Conscious of the fact that God has and is bestowing his blessing on you. Now, I want to help you make a distinction that today so many pastors are failing to make. And that is, there is a big difference between a doxology that I'll talk about in a few moments and a benediction. And there's two doxologies in particular that get often used as benedictions, but in fact, they're doxologies. Now, when you're reading, you can see why people can get confused. Romans 16, verse 25, now to him. Now, we'll talk a bit about doxologies if we have time. This is how doxologies are always in the third person addressed to God. So you see how this begins. Now to him who's able to do what? Now we're talking about what he does. He establishes you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made to all nations leading obedience. That's what God's doing. But because he's doing this for us, many people make this a benediction. But in fact, notice then, now to him, you got that parenthesis in the middle, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever and ever. So if we're really serious about a benediction being God's word to the people, I think we should be very careful and not use doxology, even though they have benedictory elements, so to speak, to them, not to use doxology. The other one that's used and confused is the one at the end of Jude. So that's an important distinction to keep in mind. So these are the various uses of the Word of God that are ours in Scripture, mostly by precept, some by example, and one or two by inference. All right, we go next to prayer. Now, I start with Scripture simply because we're founded on Scripture. Of course, the confession starts with prayer. And we have the various forms of prayer as they're set forth in the Lord's Prayer. Who can give me ACTS, the acronym for the Lord's Prayer? All right. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Basically, that covers the elements of prayer. There are about 5 different Greek words for prayer. And so we've got adoration, hallowed be thy name, we've got thy will be, we've got petitions that have to do with the kingdom, we've got petitions that have to do with our daily needs, and we have petitions, have confession of sin, prayer for sanctification, and we're praying for one another. And so adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. So those are the various types of prayer that should be, you should be praying all of those things every day, as you pray, and they are distinctly part of our praying in corporate worship. So we have the commandment of Christ of both how to pray. If you look at the two versions of the Lord's Prayer, one is the outline of prayer, but one is actually a form to be used, and that we may pray that prayer as a common prayer. There's free prayer that the one leading in prayer leads all of us, but we're to make his words our words. And there's common prayer, that is a prayer that we will pray together, that's written on in the bulletin or whatever. Now, if you just think about it for a moment, there's really no difference, is there? If you're to take my words and make them your words in prayer, then can't we all take Calvin's words and make them our words in prayer? Or Matthew Henry? So, and common prayer can either be led by the minister or, in fact, the congregation praying together. And so we can pray the outline of the Lord's Prayer, and we pray the Lord's Prayer itself. So we're all familiar with prayer. I just want to focus on two aspects, and the first is the doxology. Now, the doxology, there's many of them in Scripture, and it really is one of the missing elements in our prayer life as congregations. In fact, Plummer, in his book on the law, I think it's in the third commandment, goes in great detail of showing that the church is greatly remiss by failing to use doxologies, that very simple format. Now to him, the only wise God, be honor, power, glory, and dominion forever. Amen. You can see that's basically the outline a doxology follows. Scripture is full of them. And our prayer, both privately and corporately, needs to contain doxologies. The scriptural doxologies, as well as following the pattern of doxology and praying that way. And then we have, in our tradition, the singing of the doxology, which, again, follows the biblical format, and it can be a very useful way for the congregation to express glory, that's doxology, to God through singing together. And many of our churches now are actually put in a doxology right after the benediction. And it's kind of like, if you'll excuse the colloquialism, you're waving goodbye to God. Again, back to Psalm 134, as they're leaving the temple, the priest is blessing them, but they're blessing the priest. And so the doxology is our way of praising God now as we're leaving his presence and going out into the world. Others use the doxology right before the benediction, some after the offering or whatever. There's other places to put a doxology, but both singing and praying, it's good for us to use a doxology. Now, the other part of our worship that is so important is the confession of sin. And this is what you have in your bulletin, is both a revelation of God's will and then the confession of sin. And here is a common prayer, which this is Calvin would have free prayer later in the service, but always here he had the common prayer of confession. I think it was pretty much the same. So the people began to really learn that prayer and understand it. Let me read to you what Calvin says about this in the Institutes. Besides the fact that ordinary confession has been commended by the Lord's mouth, no one of sound mind who weighs its usefulness can dare disapprove it. For since in every sacred assembly we stand before the sight of God and the angels, what other beginning of our action will there be than the recognition of our own unworthiness? But that, you say, is done through every prayer. For whenever we pray for pardon, we confess our sin. Granted, but if you consider how great our complacency, our drowsiness, or our sluggishness is, you will agree with me that it would be salutary regulation if the Christian people were to practice humbling themselves through some public rite of confession. For even though the ceremony that the Lord laid down for the Israelites was a part of the tutelage of the law, still the reality underlying it in some manner pertains to us. And indeed, we see this custom observed with good result in well-regulated churches, that every Lord's Day, the minister frames the formula of confession in his own and the people's name. And by it, he accuses all of wickedness and implores pardon from the Lord. In short, With this key, a gate to prayer is open both to individuals in private and to all in public. So it's a glorious practice of the scriptures, of ancient worship, of Reformation worship. And it's, praise God, it's being restored today in our Reformed worship. Now again, in the Dutch Reformed churches, this has remained a key element in their public worship. Now, as they have two services, they do the confession of sin in the morning, and then they use the creed in the evening. And I like that pattern. I also like to use the creed at the Lord's table. So as we've said, there's different ways to organize these things, but it's something, and you do it, and so you already appreciate it, but maybe if you're visiting here today, or you'll have visitors that have this reaction. I can remember a young lady, and she came from a pretty abusive background, and she was a case, and eventually she didn't stick with us. She was in tears the first time that we had public confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. She'd never done that in worship before. And it was very liberating for her at the background that she was coming out of. And so it's a wonderful part of our worship. And we do it, again, because it's commanded to us as a part of prayer. Now we come to singing. And we don't have time to go through all the various things. As I said, we're not sure that they sang in the synagogue. A lot of people think they did. But we have these clear biblical commandments, Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, and Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and 1 Corinthians 14, 15 and 26. This one particularly we know is in public worship. There's some disagreement, but these are in the plural. And we then find the church singing in these manifestations in Revelation. And so both from the example and the precept, of course, James says, if any of you is happy, sing. We are to sing as part of our corporate worship. There are many commandments in the Psalms to sing to God. So again, we have the commandment, the precept. And these are addressed to the people of God. But we also sing privately. Now, whether we sing hymns and psalms or psalms only, in either case, you must believe you have a biblical warrant. See, a lot of us sing hymns out of tradition and comfort, custom. That's not good enough. Not at all. I used to say, until about the last 20 years that I've really been involved studying worship, I used to say that I could minister in a congregation that sang psalms exclusively. I love the psalms. But the more I studied, the more I realized I really believe I'm commanded to sing hymns. If I'm commanded to sing hymns, then I'm not obeying the regulative principle for me personally, by my conscience, if I'm limiting myself to a congregation that only sings psalms. Now, I'm not saying they don't believe the regulative principle. I'm just saying, for my conscience, that's where I am, where I would be. And I would want you convinced that you should be singing hymns. Your pastor is convinced you should be singing hymns. Your elders are. And I want you convinced that you should be singing hymns. Now, I am an inclusive psalmist, as your church is as well. And that means we should sing the psalms, all the psalms, and they should be included in all of our worship services. And, you know, the more the better. But we also have this, particularly the great Reformation hymns that put us in line not just with the old church, but the old church. And as we said yesterday, we've got some very good Reformed composers that are composing some new hymns that are scripturally and theologically rich. Don't have time today, and I don't know a lot. If there are musicians here, I would love to challenge you. We really need to work more on the genre of hymnody. There is a genre of hymnody. So often the critics of the modern, or what Frame calls contemporary music, and everything he had was written in the 70s, approach it in terms of rock, and that's why it's wrong. But we need to take two steps backward and approach it in terms of what should a hymn do, both musically and lyrically? And that becomes our criteria. And that's why I don't sing choruses, even scripture choruses. And that's why I don't sing the great majority of the 19th century sentimentalistic hymns. In fact, I really think that that's what prepared the Reformed Church for choruses. We were singing all this junk. You know, it was interesting in the old blue hymnal when I'm in the PCA, but I've done a lot of ministry in the OPC churches, and everybody wants to sing out of the back of the book, Hymns for Informal Occasions, most of which shouldn't have been in there. But that's what people wanted to sing, and I happened to have been one of the theological editors for the new hymn book because I was opposed to it, not because I liked the old one, although I didn't want to lose any of the good hymns. It was a very interesting occasion because the two PCA guys were the conservatives, and the two OP guys, theological editors, were the ones that wanted to bring in a lot of new stuff and reject stuff. So I was so shocked. But anyway, that's why the committee made me the theological editor. And it's a glorious hymn book, and I love it, and I love leading worship out of it. But I'm very excited about the Psalter hymnal that the OPC is producing. Because in the PCA, we did put together the little red Psalter that is keyed to the New Trinity hymnal, so we would have a complete Psalter, but it's going to be great to have it with its music in one book. And so the Psalms are great, and the beauty of the Psalms is their diversity, their moods, their multiple voices. You know, you can sing like Psalm 32, you've got God speaking, and you're speaking, and you're teaching, you're confessing sin, and it's just fantastic. And so the Psalms shape our piety so much, and we don't want to lose them. Okay, 7 minutes. I think we're all right. All right, so next week, any questions about singing? I guess that's probably the most difficult thing. That we had some very good questions yesterday at the conference. And yep, yes. Yes, thank you. I'm skipping over a lot. I'm not getting a great deal into who leads worship, and that's much more problem probably in my circles than in yours is why. I believe that Scripture is very clear that only approved men should read Scripture and lead in prayer. I developed this out of 1 Timothy 2. The men are to lift holy hands without what wrath and disputing. Things that are qualifications for an elder. So it's not all men even. And then he goes on to clearly that women are not to be publicly, individually participating in corporate worship. The ideal of feminine piety that adorns the people of God, and then they're participating corporately with rest of the congregation. So I say, and I think this is probably in the OP directory, is that it should be ministers or elders are men who have been approved and are being tested for ministry. So a licentiate, maybe a man under care, occasionally, because you've got to let a man test his gifts to see if he's suitable. But that would be clearly under the... thank you for asking that. Changed your mind, huh? Okay. All right. So we go to sacraments. And in Acts 2:42, we've got, in a sense, the breaking of bread. You could take that as the individual act, but also as the sacramental act. This is the church in the sacraments. But we know that we're commanded, we have the Lord's Supper instituted in three of the Gospels, but Paul tells the church how she's to practice the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following. So we know that the Lord's Supper. Now, baptism... circumcision was not done at the synagogue in the corporate assembly, was it? It was done on the eighth day, not always on the Sabbath, the eighth day. And then in the New Testament, we seem to have examples of both. We have some private baptisms, such as the Ethiopian eunuch. But why then do we put baptism into corporate worship? Well, this is going to be an example with what we have in Acts 2, But inference. Here's one of the inferential arguments. Because in baptism, you're being incorporated into the body of the visible church. It's very important to keep that in mind. It's part of the keys. And you cannot come to the Lord's Supper without it. And so it's joined to the Lord's Supper. And it is this being incorporated in the visible body. And it does contain a confession of faith. And then there's the whole idea of covenanting that is should be involved in the vows of baptism. This is one of the answers to what's called paedo communion, that if a child's baptized, he should come to the Lord's Supper because he's in the covenant. No, he's in the covenant, but he must make covenant with God to enter into the full privileges of the covenant. And that always included vows. And so we see these as elements that baptism should then be a part of the corporate worship of God's people. Now, another inferential one has to do with the offerings. And there are three approaches in our Reformed churches to the offering. There are those that have no offerings a part of the worship service. They have a box, and you either put it in or after the service. There are those that you put your offering in the box, you're in the service, but the offering's dedicated in the service, so it's included as part of the worship in that way. And then you have those that include the offering as an element of worship, not simply because it's convenient, but believe that it is an element of worship. I think it's mostly inferential, but there's strong inferences. Psalm 96:8 says, come to the Lord, and it's talking about corporate worship, with an offering. 72:10. We have in Hebrews 3:16 the paying of vows, which was monetary in the Old Covenant, not just singing. And then we've got 1 Corinthians 16:1-3, where Paul says, when you come on the first day of the week, then bring your offering, so to speak, so that when we come, we can take the money and go use it for the purposes designated. And that seems to be part of corporate worship then. So, again, we differ on this, and we just need to, your elders need to be convinced whatever way they do it, that that is the way to do it. If it is an element of worship, it needs to be focused on that in one of two ways, as thanksgiving, and then it would come early in the service. I like it right after the confession of sin, as this is the paying of my vows now, my thank offering, which was an offering in the Old Covenant, my thank offering to God. And then we also can use it as a dedication in response to preaching and put it after the sermon. And what I encourage churches that have two services and want to take, you don't have to take an offering at both, but if you do, do one in the morning as thanksgiving and the one in the evening as dedication. So there's just, these are slipping over into how we order our worship, not so much in what we're doing in our worship. And then, of course, the confession talks about, talked about the benediction, the special elements of vows, oaths, days of fasting, and thanksgiving. Vows and oaths are acts of worship. We do some within corporate worship. We'll do some in broader life. And the confession distinguishes an oath as a promise made to men, calling God as witness, a vow is a promise made to God. Now, in our marriage vows, we use vow in a broader way than the confession does. That's not problematic, because we all know what we mean by that. In a sense, it's dual direction. We're making promises to each other, calling on God as witness, but of course we're making promises to God as well in that context. And then there are our membership vows, our baptismal vows, our officer vows. Those things should be part of worship. Membership, baptism, and officer ordination vows. And then special days of fasting or thanksgiving that the church has as well. Okay, it is 9:45. So there's no time for questions from you. I got to ask the questions today. But I hope this, as you take your bulletin, you'll see then why you're doing the things that you do. In your worship. And, you know, that's just glorious. That I hope you have a better sense. I know that actually this is probably old school, but I think the pastor spent a whole 13 weeks on going through the bulletin and showing you why you do these things. So this is more for the new people who've come since then, and a refresher for the rest of us. But we thank God that we've got this directory of worship in the Scriptures. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, that you love us so much, you've called us to worship you, and you tell us that how to worship you and what to do. Help us then to worship more intelligently as we think about these things that you have revealed. And prepare us now to enter into your courts with praise. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.